Well, the reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 24 to 52. And you'll find that on page 979 of the Church Bibles. So it's Matthew chapter 13 from verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old."
Well, do keep that open in front of you and let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Father, your Son here said, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." And he asked, "Have you understood all these things? Father, by your Spirit, would you give us ears to hear this morning? Would you give us understanding of your word? Would you shine your Spirit upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Would he walk off these pages freshly into our life this morning, that we might know him, that we might learn from him, that we might follow him, that we might praise and enjoy him?" We pray in his name. Amen. Not all that glitters is gold. My family, the Bish family, we're a small and strangely named family. We're descended from a fugitive from France who was washed up on the Sussex coast some 700 years ago. And along the way, somehow, the Bishes gained wealth. A few of them became poets and politicians. And then somewhere around 200 years ago, the money ran out and we ended up being who we are today. And among the Bishes in those greater days, towards the last of the great days of the Bish family, was the MP Thomas Bish. He was, in his day, the man behind the National Lottery until William Wilberforce, known for abolition of various things, got the National Lottery abolished. And then Thomas lost his fortune in that. He was described by people as the forefather of modern advertising, the first spin doctor and ad man. He was the Don Draper, the madman of the Georgian and Victorian era, if that's your kind of thing. He was a man who could use words and images to rally people to his cause. There's nothing wrong with persuasion and good communication, but in and of itself, it can just be smoke and mirrors, can't it? If the thing you're drawing people to doesn't live up to the hype that you're painting. And now and then, advertising's based on the idea that we're led by our hearts. We're drawn to that which sparkles and dazzles. Take, for example, the story of Billy McFarlane, the creator of the Fire app, who in 2016 launched the Fire Festival to go with it. There's a compelling Netflix documentary made by the people behind the failed festival that tells the story of how Billy harnessed the power of social media influencers to create a dream, an illusion. Ordinary people could buy a weekend in paradise with their celebrity idols. And hundreds bought in, only to find a nightmarish experience at the end of the rainbow. McFarlane now serves 6 years in federal prison for fraud, and that tells you much about the kind of dream he was selling people. Though it was so captivating, people were drawn in, they wanted it. Out there is all of that, the advertising, the marketing, the sparkly stuff. And then there's us, with our ordinary small-town life. Ads make grand promises to us, and we probably don't really believe them, but we go along with them because there's something about them. And then there's church. That's what we're doing here this morning. There's us saying what you really need in life is the Christian faith. You need Jesus. But what happens if what you've got to tell people in the next sentence after that doesn't look like much? At the end of the age in the Christian story, that might well be vast and magnificent, but in the here and now, it's not so shiny, is it? Is it just pie in the sky when you die? Is that all this is? Because the Christian faith, quite frankly, it's particularly undazzling, isn't it? It's not much to shout about in the here and now. And then when you focus in on the person who's at the very center of it, on Jesus Christ, yes, a person who is, by widespread consensus, the most influential person in human history, yet here is a poor Jewish man who lived in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, who's not much to shout about. For all his teaching, including the teaching we're looking at here this morning, the climax of his story was crucifixion. Executed as a criminal outside the city of Jerusalem during the spring festival of Passover. And yes, on Palm Sunday, he entered the city to great applause. And at times, he drew vast crowds and amazed people with his miracles and his teaching. Yet the end of his story is death, abandoned by everyone, bearing the wrath of God against the sin of humanity. Doesn't look like much to shout about. It's a spin doctor and ad man's nightmare, isn't it? It's weak and understated and underwhelming. And if you attempt to give it a modern marketing gloss, to attach power and wealth and make it an instrument of influence, well, the effects are frankly grotesque and disgraceful and repulsively contradictory. It just doesn't work to make Jesus like that. What do we say? Well, here we are in Matthew 16, rounding off this term of seeing Jesus walk off the page into our lives. Here is Jesus teaching with full, frank honesty about his message, putting us under the microscope. Can we handle association with him and with his story, given how weak he and his message are? Matthew 13, we've looked at half of it already a couple of weeks ago. It's a chapter of parables. We get what Jesus calls the parable of the sower in the first part of the chapter. And now here there are seven more. And we saw previously that parables aren't just memorable illustrations. Jesus says they are heart-examining words, words that judge you if you won't listen to them, words that bring life if you can hear them. And what's the central theme going on here? It's about the kingdom of heaven. Repeatedly, Jesus says, did you notice it as Sue read for us? The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And each time there's a parable, something is likened to the kingdom of heaven in some way or other. What's the kingdom of heaven like? The kingdom of heaven, that phrase might evoke pomp and ceremony, majesty, greatness, and yet not when Jesus talks about it. Through this term, looking at Jesus here in Matthew's gospel and preparing for this morning, I found this deeply refreshing. It stoked a renewed desire in me for more of God's kingdom in this world. I hope it has done and will do for you as well. What do we find here? Well, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus quotes from Psalm 78. He reminds his listeners that using parables is no new thing. The Lord used parables with Israel, retelling their story, exposing the way that his people frequently live against the grain of his words, while telling them again and again that God's king would come. And now here it is, it's happening in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew here records some parables, and then he gives us an explanation of them, and then he gives us some more parables and some explanation. And in both explanations, similar words about the end of the age, when some will be thrown into a blazing furnace, when there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't ever let it be said that Jesus doesn't speak of hell, nor let us speak lightly or unaffectedly of these things. There's a terrifying vision of the future here, isn't there? Now, those who refuse Jesus face a horrible judgment upon them. And as Jesus teaches about that, he also teaches of a great and a glorious hope that those who will listen to him, who have ears to hear. And as he teaches about both of those things, his intention is clear. There's a call here, get ready for the end of the age. Will you be ready? Will you have ears to hear what he has to say? Well, there's two things I think for us to observe here. We'll cut our passage from 24 to 43 and then 44 to the end. And firstly, we see that there's a kingdom that's not much to shout about. Have a look at the first parable in verses 24 to 30. We get that there. And then there's an explanation given of it, which unfortunately for us is just over the page, so it's slightly fiddly to put the two together. Jesus' disciples come and they ask Jesus to explain it to them. And as they come seeking an explanation, the disciples dub it the parable of the weeds in the field. You can see that in verse 36. They say, explain it to us. That's what anybody can do with Jesus. He speaks the parable to the crowd and lots of people go home and it's made no difference. But there's always the opportunity, come, Jesus, explain this to us. What does it mean? What are you talking about? And the story here is simple enough, isn't it? There are seeds sown into a field by a man. And Jesus says that this is about, verse 37, the Son of Man. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. It's Jesus himself. He sows the people of the kingdom in verse 38. And he sows them into a field, which he says is the world. But also in that same field are seeds sown by the devil. Not for the first time does Jesus categorize humanity as either with him or against him, with him or with his enemy. And so the seed is sown, a mixed field, this world. And then the end of the age will come, the time of harvest. Jesus says in verse 39, the harvest is the end of the age. And that harvest will be administered by angels, which is a little strange, isn't it? But there we are. And they will come and they will uproot the weeds, leaving good seed here in God's world forever, with the weeds going to judgment, to that blazing furnace, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. While the righteous, the people of the kingdom, those rescued by Jesus, well, did you hear the words? They will shine. Verse 43, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What a glorious vision of the future. And the key observation is that today, the kingdom of heaven, it's scattered in this world. It grows up among people who live for other things and other gods. Which means that today, the kingdom of heaven is not much to shout about. It's not always visible. It does not always appear to thrive. But at the end of the age, God's people will shine in God's world remade. Jesus says this is how it will go. And the second and third parables in verse 31 to 32 and in verse 33, they tell much the same story. There's the kingdom of heaven. It's like a mustard seed planted in a field, says Jesus. It's small. It's insignificant looking. But in the end, it will become the largest tree. It's nothing much to look at when you hold the seed in your hand. And it's not much for a while after either. But in time, it becomes evident that that tiny seed was packed full of life. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Or it's like yeast mixed into flour. Again, nothing much to shout about initially. I make bread for our family, and once in a while, hopefully not all that often, I make the dough and I watch it fail to rise because I forgot to put the yeast in. And when you mix it together, the yeast seems like an insignificant thing, and you look at the dough and you can't quite tell whether you've put it in or not. It's invisible, really. And so really, there's no way of knowing until you wait and find out what happens. But if the yeast is there, it works powerfully through the batch. It's transformative. This lump of flour and water suddenly expands. It's remarkable, isn't it, what yeast can do? And Jesus uses yeast as an image often. Sometimes he uses it positively, sometimes negatively. But here the point is that a small thing can have a big effect. It's like a red sock in a white wash. Yeast gets into the whole batch. It changes everything. The kingdom of heaven is not much to shout about in the here and now. And that was true in Israel's story as well. That's why Jesus quotes from Psalm 78 in verse 35. Yet in the end, it would grow up and it would be the kingdom of this Jesus, of great King David's greater son. Someone's put it this way, the sons of God, those who follow Jesus, who now lie covered in dust, or are held in no estimation, or are loaded with reproach, will then shine in full brightness. Here and now, you can look at those who follow Jesus just covered in dust, nothing much to see, but they will then shine in full brightness. Jesus is planting his kingdom in his world, and you might not notice. You might not be wowed by it. You might not think it's much yet. Know that the field is for this crop. Mustard seeds have been sown. There is yeast in the dough. And in the end, the weeds will be pulled up. They will be thrown into the fire. And the good seed will shine like the sun. So in the here and now, can you hear the sound? Can you hear his word in these parables? Could you join a kingdom that is yet nothing much to shout about? Could you be an early adopter? Get in on this while you can before it's too late. to get in on Jesus while that's still possible. Jesus' question is, do you have ears to hear? As he asks in verse 43, can you hear the sound of this? And sure, we could say we can handle a weak-looking thing like this gospel in this room. It's relatively easy to do that, isn't it? But can we handle it with people we know who don't know Jesus? I struggle with that. I look my friends in the eye and I say in my heart, what have I got to offer you? Doesn't look like much. There's traction in the conversation when I can talk about this church, about its size, it's about its longevity, about its relative youthfulness. That catches people's attention. That feels like safe ground. But turn to talk about Jesus and what it means for me to walk with him. And the fragility and the unimpressiveness of faith. Well, why do I feel different then? But I do. We might ask ourselves if we can handle the slowness of these images here. Of seeds growing up in a field. Yeast working through a batch. In time, sure, the effects are great, but a snapshot moment just doesn't look like much to shout about. Can we plod? Can we be slow? Can we be patient? Can we bear with others when the gospel has been sown into their lives and yet nothing appears to happen? Can we wait and let the dough rise all by itself rather than over-kneading the dough? As I find myself here set apart for this gospel ministry, I have to remember that this gospel work is slow. It's ordinary. It comes as a really deep relief when I stop and think about it. That I can let the word of God do the work of God in the hearts of God's people at God's pace. And I might want him to rush along, but that he's not doing it that way. Another observation we can make here before we move on to verse 44 to 52. We said at the beginning we're drawn to the impressive and the sparkly. Yet look around. This world's full of growy things, isn't it? Spring is on us. And this is a growy world. It's a world where small things get big in the end. It's a world where there are tiny mustard seeds and batch-infecting yeast. Isn't this exactly the sort of world that might make a perfect habitat for the kingdom of heaven? A world waiting for the weeds to be pulled up so it can flourish forever? We say sometimes in society, what are the chances of finding a Goldilocks planet that's neither to this or to that for life to exist? And whatever your worldview, our reality is that this is the kind of world that supports life like ours. And whether you think that's because we evolved to be where we are, or whether you think that God designed this world to be fit for us, this is our kind of place. It explains why, doesn't it? That for all the variety of species, we have huge amounts in common with every other species here because we're made to live in this kind of environment. Why do I bring that up? Because what is this world like? This is a growy kind of world, a world where small becomes big. It's a world where unseen things can have a vast impact. This is the kind of world where we can say this is exactly the kind of world intended to become the kingdom of our Father in heaven. This is my Father's world, where seeds die so they can grow. This is a small goes big kind of world. This is my Father's world. This is a Jesus-fitting world. It's a world made for God's good news. I think because the kingdom of heaven can so much look like there's nothing much to shout about, it's easy for those who follow Jesus to think, we're the outsiders here. No, this is our Father's world. It's made for the kingdom of heaven. And what do we do with our wanting to be impressive? I wonder if that might just be some reflection of the hope that's written in the human heart. The eternity written there that we can't quite get our hands on, that so desperately frustrates us. We know the story's meant to have a happy ending. We long for the end game when things are the way they're meant to be. We've got an almost inexpressible longing for good that gets down into everything. And deep, deep down, human beings know this. Is it so surprising that we'd want to jump to the finish? To have the harvest without the hard farming? To have the commanding officer's pleasure without the sacrificial obedience? To have the athlete's crown without the hard training? To have the destination without the long journey? It's not that surprising, is it? But seeds have to die to produce life, and grain has to be crushed, and yeast has to be mixed in, and the loaf has to be seared in the oven, and bread has to be broken. And then when all is said and done, we can sit down and feast, because this King Jesus came into his world to die our death, to rescue us for himself. And even the King, even King Jesus can't take shortcuts to the glorious end of the story. This is a growy world. It's a world made to be the kingdom of heaven, even if, yes, in the here and now, it's not much to shout about. That's the first thing for us to see here. The second is this. The kingdom, a kingdom the King gives everything to have. You can see that from verse 44 to 52. Here's a kingdom the King will give everything to have. Here there are three, maybe even four parables that complete this section. There's one about a man in verse 44, about a merchant in 45, about fishermen in 48, and each of them is, as with previous parables, likened to the kingdom of heaven. And then there's one about a disciple of the kingdom of heaven who's likened to the owner of a house in verse 52. Each of these is about bringing something out from somewhere, getting treasure out from a field, getting a pearl, collecting fish, or bringing out treasures from a storeroom. And there's a thread through each of them about cost. There's a man who sells everything to get the field in which treasure is buried. A merchant who sells all he has to get a pearl. The fishermen who sort the contents of their net, throwing away much so they can collect up the good fish. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven's like this. It's like a man, a merchant, a fisherman collecting up something that is of great value. These are parables about the King of the kingdom and the price he's prepared to pay to have that which he wants, whilst all the way acknowledging that there will be some who, as before, are cast aside into a blazing furnace with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew's story is precisely that this King Jesus is the man, the merchant, the one who fishes for men. He will give everything to have the treasure, the pearl, the good fish that he wants. And on the face of it, that looks senseless and reckless, doesn't it? To sell everything you have for one thing? And if you push that story to its limits, then it's kind of dodgy dealing, isn't it? To buy a field in which you've hidden treasure. Shouldn't you tell the person that it's there? To then throw away fish, bad fish. I mean, surely fish is fish, isn't it? Why chuck it away? But in each of these stories, no, he wants what he wants. And he'll do whatever is necessary to have that which he wants. The parables of Jesus are about Jesus. He's telling his story here. It's he who will give himself up to death to have a people for his kingdom. It's he who bears the cost. It's he who falls to the ground. It's he who's been crushed under the wrath of God that the people of his kingdom deserve. For his suffering, and much more by his suffering, he receives the prize for which he died. The treasure, the pearl, the catch that he seeks. See, the King of the not much to shout about kingdom is the one who was crucified in my place and yours to have us for his kingdom, for himself. His victory, his act of saving his people is like his kingdom. In the moment, not much to shout about. But don't be fooled by first impressions. He paid the greatest price to make this wretch his treasure. And as before, Jesus puts the ball back in our court. He has done everything. Do we have ears to hear? Or, as he asks his disciples in verse 51, simply, have you understood? Have you learned? Are we to be disciples in the kingdom of heaven? Will we be the people sown in his world? Will we be like mustard seed and like yeast? Will we be first purchased by him and then as his treasure and pearl and fish, and then join him in bringing out such treasures, old and new? Can we be tellers of his story? Who see more people become people of his kingdom? The thing with parables is they find us out. Some, when they hear them, prove to be weeds and bad fish, rejecting the word of this king. Some simply cannot stomach the not much to shout about kingdom. Some cannot handle this not much to shout about crucified king. It's just too much. And as Jesus says twice in this section, that road leads desperately to fire and to sorrow. But make no mistake, as Jesus speaks these parables here, Jesus' intent is not that anybody listening to his parables here would go that way. He sets it out. He is prepared to explain. And in these spirit-inspired scriptures set open in front of us today, we've got both the parable and the explanation. Everything is here to be read for us. So will you be his prized treasure? Will you be his gleaming pearl? His basket of good fish? Will you shine brightly in the sky at the end of the age by entrusting yourself to him now? Will you have the not much to shout about king and his not much to shout about kingdom? Can we begin? Can we continue? Can we be disciples of this king? Ever learning from him, ever seeking to have his royal word pressed down into our hearts. That's his desire for us. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who entered into the city on Palm Sunday, who was crucified on Good Friday. Father, fix our eyes upon him. Humble our hearts to receive him. Give us repentant hearts to turn away from wanting to make him more impressive. Forgive us our sin where we have shrunk back from speaking because we're ashamed of the weakness of your good news. And by your Spirit, fill our hearts again with affection and awe and loyalty and praise for your Son, who is the great King. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds that understand. Give us hearts to praise your forever King, Jesus. Amen.